Okay. Well, this morning, we are returning to the book of Acts. It was a nice passage for me to return home to, seeing that it is a rather detailed passage, especially the way that we have are going to be looking at it this morning. But nonetheless, it is a very prominent and telling passage in the book of Acts, one that is certainly singular in many of its features, and that here we do have in this passage really one of the only speech that is recorded that is given to a decidedly Gentile, unbelieving, or we would say an unchurched people. And so there's much for us to see here this morning. And so if you'd open to Acts chapter 17, verses 16, and we're going to read through verse 34. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Let us hear God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Excuse me, I forgot to dismiss the children, I'm realizing. What good is it if you put it in your notes and you don't look at the top of your notes? Thank you for your reminder, parents. Okay, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now may God add faith to the hearing of his word." Now, as we give our attention to this account here before us, there are really a number of ways that we can approach it. But the way that I'd like to do so is to begin with a question. It's really the same question that the early church father Tertullian asked over 1800 years ago in response to this passage. And that is, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Now, that might sound like kind of a bizarre question at first. You might be asking, what does this passage have to do with that question? Well, in essence, I can say that it has everything to do with this passage, because this passage provides us with a picture of worldviews that are in collision. On the one hand, we have Athens, the seat and really the representation of secular thought, of human wisdom, of the world. And on the other hand, we have Jerusalem, the seat and thus the representative of religious thought, of biblical thought, of Christianity. And so this question is asking then, How does the one engage the other? How does Athens relate to Jerusalem? How does Jerusalem relate to Athens? We could put it this way. How does the church and the individual Christian, for that matter, engage the secular culture that we're a part of? How do we engage it? How do we confront it? How do we deal with it in our day-to-day lives as we're confronted by unbelief, as we're confronted by the worldviews that fill our society, postmodernism and all that flows out of it, relativism, pluralism, everything? How do we deal with it? How do we engage it? How do we do so effectively? This is really one of the perennial questions that has existed in Christian thought from the earliest times. And it's really, in large part, answered here in this passage. Now, in case you don't know, this is a question that each and every one of us face constantly. And it's also a question that each and every one of us respond to, either intentionally or unintentionally, one way or another. All of us respond to this question somehow, in some way. See, each of us are saying, through the way we live and through the way we engage our culture, our neighbors, unbelievers around us, unbelief around us, we're saying what we believe the relationship to be between Jerusalem and Athens. Now, different people have different ideas about what this relationship is. Greg Bonson put it like this. He said, for some, they see the relationship as being Jerusalem versus Athens. Now, what he means is that these people renounce all extra biblical learning altogether. They're adamant in their belief that only what the Bible says is valid and true and nothing else. And they don't want to hear anything from anyone else. They renounce it altogether. Then there are those who see the relationship between the two as Athens versus Jerusalem. These are those who reject biblical teaching when it conflicts with secular thought. For example, this would be people who place science or psychology on a higher level than the Bible. They, when they have a problem, if the psychologist says something that runs contrary to the Bible, well, the psychologist is an expert in this field and they take his advice over and above the Bible. Or science has said this, and that becomes really the high watermark of what truth is. Then there are those who see the relationship between the two as Jerusalem segregated from Athens, meaning they believe that they exist in separate domains, that the Bible deals with matters of spiritual life and that's it. And then secular matters, well, those are better dealt with through the world and its experts. And so the Bible's only dealing with certain things, and so they segregate the two. And life is really divided in half. Then there are those who see the relationship between the two as Jerusalem integrated with Athens. And that what they do is they mingle the two together, believing that we can kind of find isolated elements of truth in extra-biblical learning. And then finally, we have those who see Jerusalem as the capital of Athens. These are those who believe that extra-biblical reasoning must proceed from the foundation of biblical truth. It must proceed from the foundation of biblical truth. All extra-biblical reasoning. You see, the question of what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem is a profoundly important question. And it's one that this passage, as much as perhaps any other in all of the scripture, is concerned to answer as these two worldviews collide. See, as Paul confronts Athens, what we have here is a picture of how the Christian should engage and confront the secular culture that he or she is a part of. And so that's really what the focus of our message is going to be this morning. And in the end, we're going to want to answer this question. What is the right relationship between Jerusalem and Athens? And so let's begin by, first of all, understanding the culture that Paul was a part of in order that we might be able to find some parallels between that culture and ours, thus enriching our own application from this passage. Now, we know that Paul has just left Berea and he has now come to Athens. Upon his arrival into the city of Athens, the first thing we are told about this city in verse 16 is that it was a city full of idols. Literally, it was a city swarming with idols. The word in the Greek is a combination of two words. Kata, it's a word that means in abundance, and idolos, idols. Thus, there was an abundance of idols. It really is meant to communicate the idea that the city was under the oppressive weight of idols. It was under the authority of idols. There was such a, the city was so teeming with idols that the entire city really lay underneath them. One scholar put it this way, one historian, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man because of the amount of idols that were there. Now, it is worth noting that this verse here is the only place in all of the New Testament where this word in the Greek occurs. And as such, what this is doing is it is signaling to us that Athens really is distinct from any other secular city. Athens is the archetypal secular city. It is the capital of idolatry, we could say. It is the place where idols reigned supreme. In the city, we read the historians and you see that there were altars and shrines and statues and pillars and so forth from the whole pantheon of the Greek gods. It is said of Athens that more gods existed in Athens than in the rest of Greece combined. It was literally a city swarming with idols. And as such, it was a city that lay under the oppression of these idols' presence. That's what Paul found himself in the midst of here. A city full of idols and a city full of people that he himself describes in verse 22 as being very religious in all things. In that these people of Athens, man, they worshipped everything. They worshipped it all. They had gods of all kinds and they worshipped them all. Now, as a result of being in such a place, we read in verse 16 that Paul's spirit was being provoked within him. Meaning he was both irritated and angered by what he saw. Now, this word that is translated here as provoked is the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses throughout to refer to God's anger, his irritation, his feelings of provocation towards idolatry. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we see there God's distaste, his disgust, really, for the whole episode that took place when they had made the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 and worshipped it. Deuteronomy 9, in commenting on that, this word is used there. How God was provoked to anger against Israel. How he wanted to destroy them, except for Moses' intercession. What this is it's that godly indignation, that zeal, that anger that exists within the righteous, that is really righteous indeed, against all idols, against anything that would seek to exalt itself above the place that only God is worthy of. That place of supreme authority, that place of supreme worth. Reminds me of a statement that I came across by the famous missionary Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a tremendous missionary. He's the one who said, when he arrived on the shores of India, let me now burn out for you, O God. He was the one left in the early 1800s. After spending some years in India and then in Persia, he wrote there while ministering to the Muslims and seeing the paganism mixed in with it, the idolatry. He said, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. It would be hell to me if he were always dishonored. This zeal for God's glory is what provokes such indignation against idolatry. That's what provokes such anger within the righteous. When they see someone or something else usurping and seeking to exalt itself or themselves above God, as though they were worthy of worship that is reserved for Him alone, as the creator and sustainer of all things. This is the very feelings that we see characterizing the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And it's the same thing we see Paul feeling here as he observed this city teeming with idols. in Athens. Now, I don't know if any of you can relate to those feelings. But in our society, I'll tell you, there is no shortage of things that are vying for that place of godhood, that place of deity in our lives. Whether it be personal wealth, whether it be climbing the corporate ladder, or just maybe having a good time. All of these things seek to usurp God of His glory in our lives. And that should provoke us to anger. That should not be tolerated in the life of the Christian. And so, although today we aren't confronting Zeus and Apollo and Mercury and these other gods such as this, we are confronting other gods. Gods of power and prestige. Gods of wealth. These are the gods that we are fighting against. Gods of pleasure. Because these are the things that people live for. And I'll tell you, what you live for is what you're worshiping. The very things that characterize so many, maybe even of our own lives. We're not immune to it because we're Christians. These are the very things that exalt themselves and become gods in our lives, become the very things that drive us, dictate the way we live, dictate the things that we do. And so the first thing we see about this city is that it was literally full of idols. Now, along with this city being full of idols, we also see that it was full of all kinds of beliefs and belief systems to accompany them. Now, two of the most prominent of these belief systems were Epicureanism and Stoicism, both of which we are introduced to in verse 18. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying what these philosophical systems believed, we could say that Epicureanism emphasized chance, escape from all that is unpleasant. The Epicurean didn't want any conflict, anything like that in his life. He wanted peace. And the Epicurean was one who pursued pleasure. Then, on the other hand, we have the Stoics. The Stoics, they really ran contrary to the Epicureans. The Stoics believed in fatalism. They believed in submission, in the endurance of pain, and in the fulfillment of duty, in becoming self-sufficient. That was really the height of Stoicism, when you were not dependent on anyone or anything else. Thus, these two systems were very different systems. Yet the one thing that they have in common is that they both believed that death was the end, that there was no life after death. And that helps explain why the thing they latched onto when Paul initially started telling them was, what's this resurrection of the dead that you're talking about? Because both of these really prevailing and yet competing systems said, no way. And the reason they said no way is because that threw a wrench into their whole plans of pursuit of pleasure and self-sufficiency. It meant I'm accountable to the way I live. I'm accountable to the things I do. And I'm not self-sufficient. But I'm dependent on another. So these were the dominant philosophies, the dominant worldviews of the day that Paul was engaging. And as we can see, not only did they run contrary to almost all that Christianity stands for, but both of these systems contain elements of belief that are very prevalent in so many of the belief systems that dominate today. I mean, think about it. Chance, the pursuit of pleasure, self-sufficiency. Does it sound familiar? I mean, those are nutshell descriptions of both materialism and naturalism. Independence, pursuit of pleasure, do my own thing, do it my own way. Whatever happens, happens. Evolution, which flows out of naturalism, random selection, it's chance. This is what we see. And so while these philosophies might carry fancy names back then, what we see is that there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, people just kind of attach new names to it and pull a little bit from Epicureanism, a little bit from Stoicism, and they make something new. And that's all that happens. And so really, those beliefs that were held then and that Paul was confronting then are really, in many ways, no different than the very belief systems that we are encountering and confronting today. And you see, that's really what provides us with a point of contact with what's going on here with Paul. This is really what serves as a bridge for us that connects us here in 21st century America with first century Athens. It's that basic core elements of belief were the same. And so, in light of what we know about first century Athens, even though we don't live there, my friends, you can see that, I mean, this passage is ripe for application for us here today. We too live in a society that has forsaken God, that does not embrace the God of the Bible, and does not hold him as being supreme and as being supremely worthy of worship. But instead, and it's a sad thing to see, it's one of those things that provokes. We see that our society is filled with man-centered pursuits and man-centered beliefs that exalt man to that place of highest prominence. It's a very tragic, tragic thing. And so as we look at how Paul responded to this particular environment, I mean, be thinking about you here today. Be thinking about how you can take that which Paul applied and become more effective yourselves as witnesses for Christ in a society that is marked by these very same elements of belief. So understanding a bit about the culture of Athens, I'd like for us to move on to look at this speech itself in verses 22 through 31. Now, as far as the content of this speech is concerned, Paul is really highlighting three things in it. And he's just really following the three main themes of the Bible. You have God as creator, God as sustainer, and God as judge, righteous judge, I should say. And these are the main themes, the main lines that Paul is using to connect together his message. And as such, what he's doing by emphasizing these things, the centrality of God in creation, in the sustaining of life, and ultimately him being the righteous judge, what he's doing is he's emphasizing man's accountability to God for the way he believes and the way he lives. Now, that's really the gist of what's going on here. Now, all of this, of course, is said in order to persuade his hearers that they need to repent, that they need to abandon their idolatrous ways, that they need to forsake those things that have been exalted to that place of deity in their lives, and they must wholeheartedly turn to the Lord. Paul is not looking to just add something to what these guys believe. Paul is demanding repentance. God is now commanding that men everywhere, all men everywhere, should repent. And that's where Paul is taking them. And he's taking them to that point by walking them through the issues of God as creator, God as sustainer, and God ultimately as righteous judge. Now, that essentially and very briefly summarizes the content of this passage. But what I want us to focus on is not merely the content, but rather the manner in which Paul goes about seeking to persuade these unchurched unbelievers that they must heed his words and repent. Because that's really, in the method, is where we find the answer to the question that we initially started with. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Now, to answer that question, to find out how we should engage and reason with unbelievers in order to lead them to faith in Christ, we see from this passage that Paul engaged them on a presuppositional level. Paul was addressing them presuppositionally. meaning he realized in engaging these philosophers, these unchurched unbelievers, there was two completely different worldviews colliding. He knew that they were coming from two opposite polar universes, that they had nothing in common together. And as such, to merely offer them evidence, to merely try and prove what he was saying, wouldn't be enough, because one's presuppositions ultimately determine how they interpret so-called evidence and facts. It's very simple. We see this in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I alluded to this a number of weeks ago. Luke 16, this point is made very, very clear. And we see this, if you want to call it an apologetic method, we see it employed by Jesus in that passage. When the rich man died and was sent to a place of suffering and torment, and he asked there, saying, "Father Abraham, will you just send someone back from the dead that they may warn my family of this place?" In other words, will you provide some evidence by sending someone back from the dead to tell my family that hell is real, that hell does exist? Do you remember what his response was? It was, if they didn't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone returns from the dead. The point being, my friends, they would reinterpret what they saw based upon their presuppositions. The so-called evidence wouldn't be seen as evidence of life after death. It would be seen as some kind of a hallucination. In other words, their presuppositions about the non-existence of hell couldn't be overcome by evidence, because they don't believe in hell. They're going to reinterpret it when they see some ghost reappear from the dead. They're not going to say, "Wow, now I believe in life after death." That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why he's arguing the way that he is. Our presuppositions are going to interpret evidence. So to merely provide evidence with someone who doesn't believe is completely insufficient. And we see this throughout the Bible. Find someone in the Bible seeking to persuade someone by evidence. You can't. God declares it authoritatively. His word is the ultimate authority, and that is his apologetic. God has said it. And that's the way that Paul is approaching this situation here. He is realizing that worldviews were in collision. And so to simply just start giving evidence wouldn't be sufficient, because these guys would just start reinterpreting the evidence. They'd just kind of funnel it through their Stoic and Epicurean worldview. Say, "Wow, now how does that fit with what I believe?" I mean, you guys know this. Think all the times you've talked with unbelievers, talked with Jehovah's Witnesses. Think of it. You give them something and it just goes right through their filter of what they believe. They don't say, "Wow, there must be the Trinity." They say, "No, well, I don't believe in the Trinity, so what does that mean?" That's the way people process knowledge. It's the way they process evidence, facts. They process it through the funnel of their own presuppositions. Y'all see this? If I don't believe in God, what evidence can you show me? Creation? I'm a naturalist, so I believe in the Big Bang. My changed life? I'm a materialist. I believe you had an overwhelming emotional or psychological experience. I mean, these are the types of answers that people offer. They don't say, "Wow, your life has really changed. God must exist. Christ must be Lord. Where do I sign up?" They don't. They don't look at creation and say, "Wow." What do? Romans 1. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's active suppression of the truth. They see it. They don't like it. They suppress it. They don't want the accountability that there would be if God does exist. And so rather than trying to provide evidence, what Paul did is he began by internally critiquing their worldview. In other words, Paul needed to show them the foolishness of what they believed. He needed to show them that it's irrational, that it's inconsistent, that it's illogical. He entered into their worldview in order to diagnose the error in it and expose it, to unearth it, to set it before them and say, look here yourselves. And so to do this, he begins in verse 22 by initially pointing to their religious nature. Verse 22, he says, I see that you are very religious in all respects. I mean, you can kind of smell the setup coming, can't you? What's this guy getting at here? Well, it was a setup. So he proceeds in verse 23 to point out their own expression of theological ignorance. I see that you are very religious in all things. But, you know, when I was walking through your city, I found this altar that was inscribed to an unknown God. I mean, what's this? See, what he's saying is you are religious, but by your own admission, you have no idea what you're worshiping. I mean, it's spiritual schizophrenia. You claim to be religious. I see that you're religious. But then you have absolutely no idea what you are worshiping. Basically, he's pointing out to them the absurdity of their beliefs. You worship, but you don't know what you worship. Paul entered right into their world, right into their worldview. He found the error and he critiqued it. That's not... You're religious, but you don't even know what you're worshiping? That is absurd indeed. And so by pointing this out, he's done a very simple and yet effective internal critique of this worldview, the worldview of the day. And in the process, he's unearthed their spiritual ignorance, that ultimately these guys have no idea what's going on. Now, that's always where a presuppositional argument must begin. It must begin with an internal critique of the worldview of the one we're talking to. Now, the way you can do this by critiquing it is by asking diagnostic questions. You want to ask key questions. Tell me, what do you believe about the problem of evil? What do you believe about origins and endings? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What do you believe about absolute physical laws? Where do they come from? Absolute moral laws. What do you believe about these things? And then you know what a presuppositional apologetist has to be really good at? Listening. How often, man, we go out there and we witness and it's like we're 90% yakking. We just can't wait to tell them everything we know. Presuppositionalism gives respect to the person because we are listening to them. We are saying, I want to know what you believe. So we ask the diagnostic questions, then we listen. And we filter that through the biblical truth, biblical revelation. And from there, we can point out the inconsistencies, the irrationalities, the illogicalness of it, the places where they've borrowed from other worldviews and philosophies and religions. They've just made a hodgepodge. That's the place we need to begin, with an internal critique of the unbeliever's worldview, and that's where Paul began. And so having done this internal critique in order to unearth their ignorance, Paul next goes on to demonstrate the supreme authority of biblical revelation. In verse 23 says, what therefore you worship in ignorance, and here's where he lets them have it, I now proclaim to you. You don't know what you're talking about, but I do know what I'm talking about. And from here, what does he do? He goes on to talk about the biblical truth regarding God as creator and sustainer and as judge. So what you don't know, I do know. And the way I know is through the authority of the Word of God. Again, there's no evidence. There is no facts presented. But instead, the authority of the Word of God is his starting point. No common ground. Here's where I'm starting. I am starting from the place of supreme authority. I am not arguing from lesser to greater. I am starting here. Because this is what all of my presuppositions, all of my beliefs are built upon, and it's bulletproof. So attack it all you want. There's answers to all of those key diagnostic questions found in the Bible that are completely consistent, logical, and rational, that haven't been borrowed from anywhere else. Only in the Word of God do we have that kind of authority. And so it is. Paul just skips the whole evidence route. And instead, he goes straight to the authority of the Word of God. You know, when you think about it, it's ridiculous to do anything other than this. I mean, think of what Romans 1 says. That of those who have rejected the truth of God and suppressed it in unrighteousness, says that their foolish hearts have become darkened. They've become futile in their thinking. Okay, you're futile in your thinking and your foolish heart is darkened. Well, let me try and provide you with some evidence. Let me try and reason with you. It's not the way it works. You come with them with the authority of the Word of God, with the life that is found in the Word of God. It alone is living and active. And so Paul demonstrates that where they are ignorant, he has authority. He comes from a place of supreme authority, and that he is arguing from the basis of the Word of God. Now, from here, having shown the ignorance of the worldview and established the authority that is supporting his worldview, he next goes on to show the culpability of his hearers because of their ignorance. See, what he wants to do is he wants them to see that ignorance doesn't excuse them, but rather ignorance is immoral. Ignorance is sinful, and ignorance will be judged. Previously, God overlooked the times of ignorance. Now he is commanding all men everywhere that they should repent. Ignorance is absolutely no excuse. Now, to do this, Paul initially points to natural revelation, to the fact of creation. He does this in verses 24 through 26 in order to show that all that God has done in creation was done in order to bring men to himself. In order, as verse 27 says, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. His point being that creation has provided man with sufficient light to search for God. But all it has done has led them to ignorance. It's really the same thing he argues in Romans chapter 1. The parallels between this passage and Romans 1 are tremendous if you spend time there. Romans 1, we're told that God has revealed himself in creation, but that men have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And they have had their understanding made futile, their foolish hearts darkened. It's the same thing he's saying here. He's saying God made himself known in creation in order that you might search for him. But instead, what do? You just proclaim your own ignorance. And as such, you are guilty. You see, his point here is that men are guilty because God has given them sufficient light in creation, not to fully know him, but to search for him. God has not given us sufficient light to know him through creation, but he has given us sufficient light to search for him. And my friends, this is why ignorance is sinful. Because God has given light, and men have suppressed that light. As Paul says again in Romans 1, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They worship, as Paul says in verse 29, gold or silver or stone, or things made from the art and imagination of man. Worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, to further manifest this guilt, Paul quotes one of their own poets, verse 28. There he said, "In him we live and move and have our being, as one of your own poets have said." In other words, as if he's saying, this basic truth is evident to you all. It's evident to your poet. You know this. But what do? You worship in ignorance instead. So it is that not only is their ignorance established through the internal critique, but now their guilt is established as well due to their ignorance. Rather than being an excuse pardoning them from guilt, it is the cause for their guilt because they have taken what God has made plain in creation. And rather than using it to search for him that they might find him, what they have done instead is they have suppressed it and been darkened in their understanding, had their foolish hearts made dark. And so it is that their guilt is established. And so having established this, the last link in his presuppositional argument is to set the scriptures in contrast to the worldviews of those unbelievers. It's really to use the scriptures to correct their error. You believe these things, I'm going to tell you what's really going on here. See, what he wants to do here is he wants to show them that what they don't know, the scriptures are very plain and clear in revealing. Now, this is an important point to see because there are those who believe that when you are speaking with the unchurched, when you are talking with someone who's never been exposed to the Bible, has never been in church, that the Bible isn't the best way to reach them since they don't know anything about the Bible. And this is a very popular way of thinking. But the problem is we don't see any of that in the Bible. We don't see any of that in the Apostle Paul. Instead, what we see is him clearly utilizing the Old Testament as the basis for his argument with these Gentile Greeks, just as the prophets in the Old Testament did with the Israelite Jews. You see parallels between it all. Listen, for example, to Isaiah 42:5. And then to Acts 17:24-25 to see the similarity. Isaiah 42:5 says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it." So what do we have? God the Lord, creator of heavens and earth, spread out the earth, offspring of the earth, gives breath to the people. Acts 17:24-25. "The God who made the world and all things in it," starts the same way. "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth," same thing, "does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." It's just a mirror image. Paul is arguing the same things that the prophet Isaiah was to Israel. Now, from here, the Isaiah passage goes on in verse 7 to liken ignorant men to those whose eyes have been blinded by darkness. It's the same thing Paul is saying in verse 27. That they now are, the ignorant are those who grope about looking for God. Groping is really a word that signifies kind of stumbling around in the dark. They're groping. They're like this. They're darkened now and they're groping around. Again, we see the parallels. Then Isaiah goes on in verse 8 to condemn idolatry by declaring that God's praise shouldn't be given to graven images. While Paul then rebukes his audience in verse 28 because they think that the divine nature is something that is made by the hands. Gold, silver, stone, the art and imagination of man. It's a parallel all the way through. It doesn't matter the audience, and that's the point. Paul is resolute in his commitment to the scriptures, regardless of his audience. It's what he said to the Corinthians. "When I was among you, I determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified." There is one thing I am going to stay focused on, one thing that is central to my apologetic. That is the Bible. That is the Word of God. And that is how I attack and dissect every opposing worldview and every philosophy of man. It is through the authority of the Word of God. And so it is. The Scriptures really provide correction to these opposing worldviews. You are ignorant in your view of God. You're ignorant in your view of creation. They both had crazy views of creation, the Epicureans and Stoics. I didn't get into that. Well, chance on the one, fails on the other. They had all these crazy things. Paul saying, I'm going to correct all that. And I'm going to do it with the Bible. Because now, I mean, what are these guys going to say? What are they going to say to him? Are they going to say, well, Paul, I think you're wrong. I mean, Paul's just unearthed their ignorance. And he can't say that. You're wrong. Oh, and you're right. I mean, you have acknowledged by the manufacturing of this idol your ignorance regarding what you worship. So they're really left without a response. You don't know. So I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to provide you with the truth. And so with the groundwork laid, having established their ignorance, their guilt, the authority of the scriptures, he now drives it home and says, God now commands all men everywhere that they should repent. He is the truth. His word is the truth. And there is no escape from his righteous judgment. In other words, he's saying repent. Based upon the truth of God here. And based upon the reality of his judgment to come. Now at this point, what he does in order to demonstrate the reality, or we could even say prove the reality of his judgment, what he does is he points to the resurrection. God has furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Now notice, he's not proving the resurrection. The resurrection is providing proof for the fact that he will judge everyone everywhere. R.C. Sproul said, proof by means of the resurrection must not be mistakenly seen as proof of the resurrection. And so because Jesus has been raised, he's saying, because of that, know that judgment is coming. Therefore, repent. And that's how he concludes it. Therefore, repent. And as I said, what are they going to say? They've already expressed their own ignorance. They can't say anything. And so what we see then is that while some of them, verses 33 and 34, some of them sneered at him, maybe your translation says mocked him, what we find is that others wanted more. And as you read in verse 34, some men joined him and believed, some from the Areopagus, from the very place. His apologetic was effective. Some men believed and joined him in light of this argument, in light of his defense. And so, in this account here, we have a brief sketch of Paul's presuppositional method of apologetics. And as such, if we think back to our original question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? How are we going to answer it? We are going to say that Jerusalem is the capital of Athens. That all extra-biblical reasoning, all extra-biblical wisdom must proceed from the foundation of biblical truth. In other words, wisdom and reason must be rooted in the Bible. And you know, this is what the scriptures clearly teach. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now conversely, Ephesians 4:17 and 18 says of the unbeliever that they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because, again, of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This is why the Bible says in Colossians to not be taken captive by any philosophy or empty deception of men. Do not be taken captive. It's because wisdom and reason, true philosophy, philosophy rooted in the Bible, rooted in Christianity, is the only philosophy that is true. Now, does this mean that the unbeliever can't know anything? Not at all. But what it does mean is that his reasoning will always be flawed if not rooted in the Bible. Notice I said his reasoning. His reasoning, his wisdom will always be flawed because it is not rooted in the Bible. And I'll tell you, this is why, among other things, among other people, that we have to be careful and take with a giant grain of salt people like Freud. Because in case you didn't know, he never came to that beginning point of wisdom where he feared the Lord. He was a very godless man. And so when you read someone like that, if you're going to listen to someone like that, you are really putting yourself at risk. You really are. We need to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is the beginning place where wisdom is obtained. And so, with all of that in mind, may I encourage you, each and every one of you, that as you engage Athens, that you do so upon the authority of the Word of God. That the authority of the Word of God would serve as the basis for your apologetic, your confrontation, your engagement, however you want to put it. And that you would realize that that is the only thing sufficient enough to really carve through the error of another person's presuppositions and their belief system and guide them in the way of truth. See, this here is really a roadmap for us all as we engage and confront secular society that is around us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is life to our soul. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And Father, we thank you that in supplying us with your word, you have given us such a sure word, that you have given us truth. God, I pray that each and every one of us would seek to understand the truth of your word even more for our own soul's well-being and for our effectiveness as kingdom builders. Lord, I pray that as we do engage the world around us, that, Lord, you would always help us to do so with boldness and yet with humility also, that we would be good listeners, that when we do interact with unbelievers around us, that we just wouldn't be kind of chomping at the bit to tear them apart. But that, Lord, we would always have a concern for their soul's well-being. We'd have a concern for them as those created in the image and likeness of God, the very one we worship. Lord, I pray and ask that we would all be very effective. Lord, there's so much to learn, and it seems like every time we study, we just realize there's so much we don't know. There's so much more to learn. Give us all grace to be diligent, to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Lord, that in all things you would be glorified in us and through us, and that your kingdom would be advanced and your purposes would be advanced as well. Thank you for this time. We pray these words would be sealed to our hearts and minds. They would not be soon forgotten. They would bear much fruit for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.